right. Good evening, everybody. That was pretty lame. Amen. You might want to wake up before church starts. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It's great to be with you tonight. I want to real quickly mention a few things in reference to this meeting. First of all, one of the things that we do is I'm the director of the Baptist Heritage Revival Society, and that's just a fancy name for a bunch of guys that really care about our doctrine and our heritage, and we realize that we're in an identity crisis stage right now where so many people are leaving our Baptist churches because they do not know the great price that was paid to give us the faith once delivered to the saints. They have no idea what a Baptist is, and so there's really no worth to it, and so they're just departing our ranks. And we're trying to battle that, amen, and let people understand that we have a rich heritage, and also to teach the next generation the doctrines. Well, we do that in several ways. We write books, and I'm going to talk to you about some of those in just a little bit, and they're important, I believe. I wouldn't waste the time doing it if I didn't think these were important, and you just can't find good Baptist books hardly anywhere today. You certainly can't find them at the liberal Christian bookstore, so-called Christian bookstore. And so one of the things we do is we write. We also encourage others that are writing and producing videos to preserve our Baptist heritage and our doctrine. And also we do, of course, conferences all across the country. And myself and Brother Beller used to do quite a bit before he passed away. And I've been doing them for years prior to even meeting Brother Beller. But I think it's important to get into local churches and let people actually see what their history is. But in addition to that, we also do Baptist tours, and we have one coming up in the fall, and that'll be a Midwest tour, and actually the next year's tour, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't change it, we're going to be actually doing Missouri, and but this coming year, we're going to be doing a little bit of southern Ohio into northern Kentucky, Indiana. We'll be studying the life of Isaac McCoy, and then we'll come over into eastern Missouri as far as St. Louis probably. So that's one of the things we do. Last fall, we did a couples tour, and we went to New England, and we were so desperate for a speaker, we actually had Brother Hastings be our speaker, amen. So we're a desperate crew, and I'm just teasing. He actually did a wonderful job. I went away with a lot of great statements he made. One of the statements was, "All cats go to hell," amen. I'll never forget that. I mean, it just enriched our marriage so much, amen. If my wife was ever thinking about getting a cat before that, it changed her mind. So that was a blessing. And another thing, he said, I think he said something to the effect of a man needs a woman what did he say? He needs a woman to complete him, finish him, but not finish him off. That's how, and something like that. He just, real great depth, amen. But anyway, those tours, I've had a lot of preachers say it's the greatest revival they've ever been on. We just preach and pray and sing and shout, and just then they go out to IHOP Christian nightclub and amen. And so it's just a wonderful time. So in the future, if you ever see those advertised and your pastor's for that and so forth, we'd love to have you come on one of our tours. In addition to that, there's a lot of Baptist history sites across the country. You're going to see hundreds of them this week. You're going to see just a lot of different things in reference to your history here in America. And one of the things we're trying to do is preserve those sites. And you'll see a little bit about that in some of the slides. We may get a chance to talk about some of that this week. But in reference to that, right now, John Leland, who you'll find out how important he is later this week, and just what he did for your liberty and your religious liberty, how the Virginia Baptists basically single-handedly won our religious liberty for us. We're trying to put an interpretive sign in where his gravesite is. And one of the things we do is obviously we're going to be having kind of a fundraiser for that. An interpretive sign costs about $5,000. We'll need some extra to send men up there. I don't even know if I'll be able to be there when the actual sign is put in place. Sometimes I'm able to and sometimes I'm not. But what this is it lasts about 25 years, and it's a powder-coated steel sign with it actually laser-engraved onto the faceplate. It's a professionally made sign. And I think it's important to do things like this. When we go on tours, we're able to stop and see these different sites and understand them from an independent Baptist perspective. And it's just preserving things for future generations to be able to stop and learn of their history. In reference to that, we have a flag, and this is a fundraiser flag. This is called the Baptist Truth Flag. And you can see this on our website, and we have a Facebook page and so forth. Baptist Heritage Revival Society .net is the website. And we have it on Twitter and different places, Baptist Tours on Twitter. But you can see this flag. And this flag, we get it for about $130, and we sell them for at least a $200 donation. And if you'd like to see what that flag looks like, maybe later this week Luke and I could open that up on the platform and show you what this flag looks like. But it's strictly just a fundraiser to try to help us do those projects. And so that's a little bit about what we do in addition to evangelism. Let me share with you some of the resources we have. We have CDs that our girls have put together, and they're all godly music, amen. As I told your pastor, they're not Bob Jones highbrow, amen. It's not round mouth or music, amen. But it's not Southern gospel either, amen. So it's a conservative, good Christian music. I believe you ought to be able to enjoy singing, amen. I mean, some people, it's like if you're not frowning, you're not singing for the Lord. I'm sorry, I don't believe that, amen. I've never believed that. The joy of the Lord's our strength, and so our girls, we tell them, you sing out for the Lord. If it ever becomes entertainment, you'll be sitting in the pew, amen. And so we're thankful for that. But so those CDs are back there. And then one of the things the Lord allowed us to do is put together a two-volume set. It's a Baptist history study. There's 12 lessons in the ancient church, 12 lessons in American Baptist history, and totals about 380 pages, I believe, or to 400 pages, somewhere around there. And at any rate, there's questions and answers at the end of each chapter. There's a total of 24 lessons. If you purchase this with the homeschool materials, there's teacher instruction, answer keys, tests, and finals. For $20, you can administer 24 lessons to a child, and we recommend anywhere from about ninth grade on up would be best. So that's something we saw there was a void, and there was nothing like this out there from an independent Baptist local church perspective. And so that's one of the things we've done. And then also, several years ago, I remember the first Bible college I attended, I walked into the bookstore, and I walked up to a revolving rack, and maybe like you've seen, they have booklets called Christian Heroes of the Faith or Heroes of the Faith. And I remember picking one of them up and I looked at it and it had Martin Luther on the front of it. Now you may not realize this yet, but Martin Luther was a murderous villain just like John Calvin was. And I picked up another one, had Huldrych Zwingli on it, and John Calvin was on there, and I was just absolutely in shock. I thought to myself, these are not my heroes of the faith. This is many years ago. Yeah, but I looked at that and I just thought, man, someday, Lord, I'd like to right that wrong, because that's just not right to have young Bible college students coming in here picking up this trash. I think the only Baptist they may have had was Adoniram Judson and Spurgeon that was on the entire rack that I saw. I just left there discouraged. So the Lord has allowed us to put together a Baptist Heroes of the Faith series. These are $4 little booklets. They're packed with information. I promise you, we do a lot of research and study to make sure everything in these are accurate, and there's just a ton of stuff. This one here is about 50 pages. This is on John Taylor, the flaming wilderness preacher. And John Taylor is one of those guys like Daniel Boone, walked through waist-deep snow, 50 miles literally to preach the gospel. No joke. I mean, through Western Virginia and then went over into Kentucky, spent the rest of his life in the wilderness of Kentucky, and was one of those trailblazers that we ought to thank God for, planted churches throughout Kentucky. But at any rate, we have seven of those back there, and all seven of those are $25. And then somebody, a lot of people ask me, what do I get if I just want just an overview of Baptist history? We put together some years ago this. It's a Baptist Heritage Conference syllabus, and this used to be the format for the conferences that I did years ago, and this is 52 pages, has a church timeline in the back of it, has some pictures. One of the neat things about this is it has the Waldensian symbol chart in it. And but at any rate, these are just $8, and that covers a lot of Baptist history. If you can only get one thing, I would encourage you to get that, or possibly this book. This is my newest book. It's not my newest. My newest one is at the publisher, but this is called American Foundations Laid by the Baptists. And I assure you that if you have never studied your Baptist history of America, this book will shock you. And we're going to go through the outline of this book this week. And so I want to encourage you to consider getting this book and sharing it with somebody. It's not just the history of America. And America doesn't just have a Christian history. We have a Baptist history. May I just tell you that? And we're going to go through a lot of that this week. So that book is back there. And then also pray for our new book. I'm excited about it. I'm hoping that we can really get it out to Baptist preachers. It's a book on the Waldenses, on the ancient Waldenses. And it's called Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy, A Sober Disquisition on the Persecuted People of God. We spent many years in research on that, and so we're looking forward to getting that back from the publisher as well. But there's other things on the table. I wanted to mention that, just get it out of the way. I won't harp on those things this week. If you have questions, my daughters probably have answers more than I do, amen. They're back there at the table, so they'll be able to help you. If you would, please take your Bible and stand with me now, and we'll go to Psalm number 85 tonight. Psalm number 85. And I'm going to be mindful. I will say this, my phone keeps changing back to 5 o'clock from 6 o'clock, so I don't know, amen? But I will try to be mindful of the time tonight. Now let me just warn you tonight. First of all, you see, some of you may have a hard time seeing, I'm not sure. But if you do, you may want to just kind of, you know, reposition for tomorrow night and the rest of the week. But just about everything I say this week, well, not everything I say, but a lot of what you're going to need to hear, you're going to be able to look at up here on these slides. We're going to have hundreds of slides this week. And they are, I guess I still call them PowerPoint slides, amen. But at any rate, so most of what we say is going to be up there, and then we'll be on the dry erase board, Lord willing, a little bit. But I'm not here to preach a Bible conference. If I was, I would just be in scripture to scripture to scripture. That's not my purpose this week, so you understand that. I want to tell you your Baptist history. I want to tell you where you came from and who you are. And I'm just praying that God will give us the grace to be able to do that. So understand the format of this. This is all going to be about heritage and history this week. As I mentioned, there'll be doctrine that'll be brought out a lot. But mostly we're just going to be looking at our history. So we want to read some scripture here kind of as a springboard to get us into the message tonight. Psalm 85, and notice if you would, verse number 6. The Bible says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Let me read it again. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Let's pray. Father, I love you tonight. I thank you for this privilege and opportunity that we have, Lord. God, I pray that, as we know, the devil hates this. He hates seeing young people strengthened in their faith and seeing all the dots that are missing and all the pieces of the puzzle that are missing maybe in their hearts and minds concerning the faith. I pray, oh God, that we could help fill some of them in this week and they'd be established and strengthened and settled. God, I pray for people here that are maybe older. As I have almost every week of my life here, people say, "I've never heard any of that." God, I pray that you'd reattach some people to their heritage. Oh God, I pray that you'd get the glory. And Father, I pray that as we tell these stories, we'd be mindful of the fact that this is what you have wrought. And we'll give you all the glory for it, dear God. And I pray that you'd move and work. Give me, Lord, clarity of thought and clarity of word. And I pray Jesus would be glorified through it. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. You know, we hear much talk today about revival. Everybody seems to be concerned about revival. Everybody seems to agree that we need a revival. But I want to ask you a simple question tonight in reference to our need for revival. What exactly does a revival look like? What kind of revival do we really need in America? And furthermore, have the Baptists ever really had a biblical revival? I remember years ago attending Bible college and I had a professor get up and this class was really, the information was under the guise of a Baptist heritage class. Now, I remember this man standing up and talking about all the Methodists and all the Presbyterians and all the great things that Father Abel Carey did and all the great things that this guy did and that guy did. And I raised my hand and I said to him, just as a green young preacher boy, I said, "Doctor, why are we Baptists then?" And he said, "Well, you know, it's just the history." He said, "Sadly, the Baptists have never really had any great evangelists or any great revivals or anything like that." And you know, the reason, you know, years later, I realized this man was dead wrong. And my first response was, "Man, I'm angry. How could this man lie to me?" Then I became very saddened when I realized that this is what he actually believed. And I began to look at his history and I realized that is what he has been taught. And the people that trained him, that's what they had been taught. We have this multi-generational ignorance of who we are, what our doctrine is, where we came from, and where we ought to be going, and literally what our ministry model ought to be today, how we ought to operate the local New Testament church. Well, I would say to you that the reason that he said that the Baptists never had really any great revivals is because he was looking for something different than what he ought to have been looking for. What I'm going to do tonight, now in the midst of this, I'm going to give you a ton of information, but one of the things we're going to do tonight is, if you'll remember this, and maybe you can glance at the board a few times throughout the lecture tonight, we're going to compare and contrast this revival. I want you to remember this, okay? This is a Protestant revival. Okay, so we're going to compare and contrast the Great Awakening, which is a Protestant revival. By the way, when Baptists say that the Baptists have never really had any great revivals, this is what they're thinking about. And truly, if you were a real Baptist, you couldn't have this type of revival. For this type of revival was not according to sound doctrine and sound practice. But we're going to compare this. As my son says, one team is versing another. Amen. I'm not sure how that's supposed to be said. Amen. But we're going to compare it with the separate Baptist revival. Now, this is not the bulk of the session tonight, but you're going to see how these two are different, okay? And obviously, this separate Baptist revival was a Baptist revival. And if it was a Baptist revival, then it was according to the Word of God. Now, let's just very quickly jump over on the PowerPoint slides. And what I want to do in trying to bring this out, we're going to use an outline. We're going to use the outline of this little book that I talked about. And my premise is basically this in this book. There's a threefold cord in which America became great through the influence of the scriptural churches. Now, let me just try to set the stage for you. Suppose you were to come to America and you had never heard of this place before. And all of a sudden, if that was possible, you begin to meet people and you begin to see how our culture works and how our government works and the influence of Christianity. If that's Obama, I'm not here. Amen. But you begin to look around and you see all these things. And as a Christian, if you would see our sound form of government, if you would see the great degree of liberty that we have, if you would see all of the churches scattered everywhere, if you would see the level of morality that there is in America, and I know that you would consider America to be going down the tubes, and I would as well, but if you've ever been to Europe lately or anywhere else in the world, America still has a great degree of morality right here in our land. Understand that if you would see that America is not just the Midwest, is not just the breadbasket of America, but our Midwest is the breadbasket of the world. In fact, we turn around and God has abundantly blessed us so much that we give millions of tons of food away to countries all across the globe every year. If you're to see several of these earmarks of America, a form of government that has lasted over 200 years when other nations have been through dozens of forms of government, revolutions, infighting, revolts, all types of mayhem, and they come to America and look at our form of government and say, what did you do and how did this happen? As a Christian, if you came to America and began to discover a list of these things, you would have to at some point say, wow, God must have done something here. This must be of God. And you would assume, my friend, that the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to have had some kind of influence in the past on this great nation and even still today. And you would be exactly right if you would assume that. What we found in our studies, my friend, is that the scriptural churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Baptist churches, if you will, have had the greatest influence on this nation, far greater than any other influence in all of our history. And we want to share that with you this week. I believe that influence is in three separate areas as we'll try to break them down. The first one, the one we want to focus on tonight, is spiritually. How did America truly become great spiritually? Well, obviously, Jesus said that we're the salt of the earth, amen. He said he's the light of the world, but we're also the light of the world, amen. And so obviously, the scriptural churches must have had a great spiritual influence on this country. And I want to tell you the story of that tonight. In the midst of that, you'll see this little outline come to pass as well. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. There's a cry for revival in this verse of Scripture. But notice this one. It seems to rise to yet another level. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. When you see this kind of go from 110 to 220 in this cry for revival, it kind of tells the story of America. No doubt the Great Awakening was a revival. No doubt the Great Awakening was something, a phenomenon that whereby God used it to see many, many people saved by the grace of God and an awareness of God and all of that. But my friend, the revival that we're going to compare it to that came on the heels of the Great Awakening was literally like going from 110 to 220. It went to another level and became a revival that would shape this nation, not just for the time frame that it was in, but would go on for generations and literally hundreds of years and continue to influence America. Let me take you back to the beginning. We're going to have to hit this later on this week. We understand we're not starting our history here this week in the beginning of America. We understand, my friend, that the Pilgrims came over. We also understand that the Puritans came over to America. And what you need to understand is the Puritans were no friends of your Baptist forefathers. They immediately set up their state churches along with the Anglicans in North Carolina, Virginia, South Carolina. The Puritans ran the New England states. But we understand that John Clark was here. Obadiah Holmes was here in the 1600s. They would be used of God to lay a foundation for our founding documents. We'll talk about that earlier, later on this week. I don't want to take time on that tonight, so we're going to have to come back to that. But let's just fast forward if we could so you understand. We're fast forwarding now to 1730. 1730. And in 1730, the Baptists had been here approximately for about 100 years. And now America is in a great need of revival. America was in a poor state spiritually, and it needed revival. Why was that? Let me show you several things here tonight. First of all, it was a land ripe for revival because America declined spiritually, due in part to the halfway covenant. Let's talk about this great awakening for just a minute. You know, a lot of times people talk about the great awakening as though it were some great soul-winning revival. People just went out and knocked on doors. One guy got saved, another one did, and all of a sudden the dominoes began to fall. It was nothing like that. Understand, my friend, this halfway covenant was installed in many of these state churches, and that was going to set the stage for the great awakening. Let me explain to you what the halfway covenant was. This Antichrist system allowed for unregenerate people and their infants to become both baptized and members of the standing order churches. Now, when we talk about the standing order churches, we're talking about state entrenched churches. By the way, that's why the Baptists fought for a separation of church and state, because there was once a time when the state and the church were married together. Say, what's the problem with that? Isn't that what we need today? No, that's what the post-millennialist reform crowd is pushing for today. Understand, my friend, what happened during this time frame was, if you had an infant, you were compelled to bring that infant to infant baptism. My friend, not only that, but you had to pay the salary of a parish state church preacher that may never in his entire life preach a thimbleful of the Word of God. You were persecuted if you did not show up for church for so many services. You could be fined. You could have your weapons confiscated. You could be literally banished to the American wilderness for defying the authority of the state church. Now, when you had your weapons confiscated and were banished to the American wilderness, that was basically a death sentence. So all of these state churches, my friend, it was illegal to have a Baptist church. Understand that. They begin to install this halfway covenant. So guess what happened? State churches all across the colonies began to fill up with people who had never been saved by the grace of God. They had to give no testimony to come into the so-called churches, and so they're allowed in simply through having their infants baptized and just coming and joining the so-called churches. Well, it was a land ripe for revival. The Baptists didn't like this halfway covenant, as you'll notice. William Winter, a man, of course, the man where Obadiah Holmes was arrested at his house and then beaten almost to death on the Boston Square. William Winter stated this as he was taken into court. Now, here was a Baptist, and this guy was always in trouble with the law for preaching the Baptist doctrine. In the Salem court records, right outside of Boston, Massachusetts, you can go and read these exact statements this Baptist made as he was drug into court. First, he said the baptism of infants is sinful. He also said they who stay whilst a child is baptized do worship the devil. That's pretty harsh, amen. And then he said this, infant baptism is the badge of the whore. What he was saying was, wherever you see infant baptism, you can see the influence of Mother Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church itself. And so infant baptism is the badge of the whore. Now, it was a land ripe for revival, not just because of the halfway covenant, but you'll notice the Baptists are having problems themselves. Calvinism was spreading like wildfire. This inbred hyper-Calvinism was woefully transplanted from England. And by the way, if you ever hear somebody or see somebody say that Baptists are inherently Calvinist, in other words, if you're a Baptist and you're automatically a Calvinist, I would encourage you to get my new book on the Waldenses, because I spent an entire chapter proving that the Waldenses were not Calvinists and the ancient Baptists. By the way, there was no doctrine of John Calvin prior to John Calvin. Amen? That's pretty simple math right there. But at any rate, this was coming into the churches. Laxness was the fare for the day. All right? Then the Great Awakening began. In about 1735, God lit a fire under this man, Jonathan Edwards. He began to preach and deviate from the formal prayer book and actually preach the Word of God. It's amazing what will happen when you actually preach the Word of God. Amen? And God blessed his Word. Now, you say, why would God bless a man if he wasn't a Baptist? I've got news for you. God blesses his Word. If there's a dog yipping for Jesus, I'd throw him a bone. Amen? I wouldn't get down there and get fleas with him, but I'm simply saying God blesses and honors truth and honors his Word. And this man began to preach that truth. Now, get this so you understand how the Great Awakening actually started. This man stands up and begins to thunder forth sinners in the hands of an angry God, hangs them out over hell, dangles them like my friend, like they're hanging on a rotten corn stalk over the flames of hell. And those people are out there, they'd never heard this before, and many of them begin to grip the pews. They feel like they're falling into hell. Many of them got saved in that first service when he began to preach. By the way, that wasn't the only sermon that this man preached, he preached often and loudly about the judgment of God. Now get this, as he begins to preach, you've got this captive audience of lost people who had never really heard a clear presentation of the gospel and you must be born again before. And now they're hearing it for the first time. So the Great Awakening truly was a revival that started often, mostly within these state churches where the gospel began to be preached for the first time. Well, as he began to preach, folks began to get saved. Let's just look at this and examine this. He preached on the new birth. Now, of course, that was something that wasn't being preached before. He preached complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. This fire caught on in at least 20 other standing order churches. Well, the second wave of revival began across the pond in England. Now, somebody said to me, "Preacher, don't you give too much credence to the fact that this was of God?" Well, it's hard to argue sometimes with the things God does. I don't always know why God does what he does. And by the way, you'll find out very quickly, I'm a Baptist from the top of my head to the sole of my feet, but it's hard to argue with one historian because he stated it this way. When the Great Awakening started, it was as though the God of heaven reached down out of heaven and grabbed a hold of two separate continents at the same exact time and began to shake them down to their heart of hearts. And that's truly what happened. For as this revival is beginning to stir in America, all of a sudden this man's preaching ministry begins. His name was George Whitefield. Now get this, this guy's studying to be an Anglican priest. In fact, he was going to be ordained as an Anglican priest. That wasn't going to last but just a few months' time, because here's another man who decides he's going to deviate and preach the Word of God in England. Let's look at his life just real quickly. He was born in Gloucester, England in 1714. He bragged about how wicked he was. Whitefield attended Oxford, and there he met John and Charles Wesley. Charles and John were in this group called the Holy Club. Maybe you've read about it or heard about it. They were basically seeking God and a deeper relationship with God. Well, one of them, Charles, handed Whitefield this book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. When Whitefield read this, he realized he had never been saved. Well, eventually through that, Whitefield got saved by the grace of God. And when he got saved, he had an unusual anointing upon his preaching. Now, make no mistake, he was a young man and people criticized him. They called him the child parson and the kid preacher. They laughed at him as he went out and tried to publicly preach. But before too long, nobody was laughing as he demonstrated a great power of God upon his life. By the way, my friend, I believe that came from walking with God and reading God's Word, and with the light that he had and the background that he had, I believe he was doing as best as he possibly could at that time. Well, as I mentioned, he was soundly converted and he began to preach. Well, by the way, I mentioned that in August of 1739, the Bishop of London denounced him because he was preaching contrary to the Anglican Church. So he was basically kicked out of the Anglican religion. But it didn't matter to him after a little while, because the crowds that were coming to hear him preach were so large they couldn't fit him in these minuscule little Anglican buildings. Well, what did he preach, preacher? Well, notice, he preached you must be born again. In fact, he preached it so often and so repetitively and so loudly and preached it so long. By the way, he had no concept of time at all. Can I get an amen right there? Boy, that was good. Praise the Lord. Amen. Just remember that about an hour. But at any rate, he had no concept of time. He just preached until he was done. He was exhausted. Sometimes he'd get on a horse and then he'd ride 20 or 30 miles, get off the horse and do it all over again, and sometimes several times a day. It was said that he was anointed. He preached and many wept exceedingly and cried out under the word of God. Benjamin Franklin testified that he was pointed and loud, and Franklin said that you could hear him preach clearly a country mile away with no amplification whatsoever. One of the interesting anecdotes concerning Franklin is that he would go to hear Whitefield preach, and he often felt like Whitefield could get every penny out of your pocket. You understand that John Wesley is now in Georgia, and he's now running an orphanage, and Whitefield is trying to solicit money for this orphanage, and I don't think that was necessarily a bad thing. He wasn't keeping the money for himself, but at any rate, he always made an appeal at the end of his sermons to give towards these orphans and getting the gospel to the orphans. And Benjamin Franklin stated that he got so fed up with it that one night he decided to go here and preach and leave his purse at home. Amen. But he got there, he said, and as he began to preach and make his appeal, I turned to a total stranger and asked them for the equivalent of about $5, amen, to put into the offering. He said there was just such a strange appeal about this man. Not only that, but you'll notice he was very animated. He was called the master of the illustration and illustrating God's word. Once, while preaching on the soul of man being tossed on life's troubled seas, he had this illustration where he'd talk about the devil's about to come, dear sinner, and smash the bow of your ship and drag you down to the lowest of hell where the pieces will never be recovered. And in the midst of this, an old seaman jumped up and said to to the lifeboats, man, to the lifeboats. He actually felt like he was there on the ship. And so there's no doubt this man knew God. No doubt he was saved. No doubt in reference to the gospel, I believe he preached a pure gospel. He preached everywhere and saw a great revival. Oftentimes we just think of England and America, but as you'll notice, he preached in Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Bermuda, Portugal, and he saw a great revival in all of these places. He also preached in America. As I mentioned, he took 6 trips to America. He preached all over America with much success and many converts. Now, when the Great Awakening swept through the colonies, it was truly something strange. In Philadelphia, it was stated that God moved so greatly that the whole city was on an uproar. Not only that, he went to New York and he was forced to, by the Anglican Church, out of the city. He walked out of the city and multitudes thronged behind him and he preached, and again, many more were saved by the grace of God. Went to Massachusetts and Jonathan Edwards Church. It was said that the congregation was melted by every sermon that he preached. He went to Connecticut and preached, check this out, preachers, over 175 times in 75 consecutive days. Amen. I get tired reading that. Amen. Knowing that he didn't have a clock on the pulpit and was thundering it out so you could hear him a country mile away, just dripping wet with sweat. I can't even imagine doing that, but he did it. Amen. And then his Connecticut summary was that at least 6 towns saw great revival. And Lumpkin gives us an overview. He said in a brief 6-week period, the religious climate of New England was changed. And so this is just a brief overview of what the Great Awakening was about. And you say, well, preacher, I thought we came here for a Baptist Heritage Conference, and here you are telling us Protestant history. Well, in this one specific lecture, it is important for us to understand the Great Awakening and again, compare it and contrast it so we can understand why people are so ignorant of the fact that the Baptists had a revival. This is what they're looking for. They're looking for a flash in the pan where a bunch of people get saved very quickly. The part they don't realize is those revivals also die down very quickly, and they die an absolute death. And many times they're converts because they're not attached to a local Baptist church and local Baptist church planting. Their converts trickle into a variety of different false denominations. In fact, it was that Whitfield and those leaders of the Great Awakening were in essence starting a new denomination called the New Lights. And so understand, my friend, that our Baptist preachers and Baptist ministers need to understand what we're actually looking for today. They say, would you like to see a Great Awakening? Not as much as I would like to see a separate Baptist revival. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. Well, Whitfield comes to America. He preached all over America with much success and many converts. Such a large number of those saved joined the Baptists that he in frustration stated, all my chickens have turned to ducks. Now I'm going to go back. These slides take a while to make, so I just forgot to use them twice. Amen. Here you go. So, preacher, why? What's the big deal about chickens and ducks? Why would he use that analogy? First of all, notice that he stated, all my chickens have turned to ducks. You understand, a large number of people that got saved in the Great Awakening, they got in contact with a Baptist. Somebody handed them a Bible, or they just simply read the King James Bible. And as they were reading the Word of God, as Mary E. Bamford so eloquently wrote many years ago, the Bible makes us Baptists. Amen? And as they read the Word of God, they realized that they did not have scriptural baptism, and they needed to join a legitimate church with authority and order and those types of things. So Whitfield was not happy about this. Incidentally, Whitfield later would preach against Schubel Stearns and their rigid, I guess it would be called an unreasonable demand for deep water baptism and church membership. And he would promote infant baptism. Later on in his ministry, these Baptists frustrated him. Well, he's not happy about these people becoming Baptists. Now you say, okay, what about the chicken and duck? Well, understand this. These little guys right here, they like a little bit of water. Maybe sprinkle, maybe a pour, amen? But now these here, they go all the way down under the water, amen? And oftentimes we don't think about that, but that's exactly what Whitfield was saying. These dunkards, man, these drowners, why you got to go join up with them? Well, they had to because of conviction. They had to because they were living their life on principles and they saw the Word of God. And unlike Whitfield, they simply obeyed and did what God wanted them to do. Now, just real quickly, a few slides. This is the final place Whitfield ever preached, the Old Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. There I am standing next to a cenotaph to Whitfield. He's buried under the pulpit there in the old church there in Newburyport. We were just there again last fall and the previous fall as well, doing a tour. Let me tell you something about the Presbyterians, all right? So you're critical. Get over it. Amen. I have my wife did a long time ago. Amen. They care so little about revival. See this plaque right here to Whitfield? It was bought, paid for, and placed with Baptist people's money. Not only that, but you see this right here that's literally holding the place up so it doesn't fall in over the graves? That was bought, paid for, and placed by Baptist people's money. I mean, these Presbyterians don't even care about their own guy that they're attached to. That was the greatest leader of the so-called Great Awakening. It just absolutely boggles our mind. We care more about it than they do simply because it led into the greatest revival in American history. It's absolutely mind-boggling. But, of course, that's where religion's at today. Whitfield died in September 1770. As I mentioned, he's buried under the pulpit and the old South Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. Now, you say, preacher, is that actually his skull? Well, it's not actually his skull, but it's pieces of his skull professionally pieced together and placed there. And you say, why did they do that? Because they're crazy Presbyterians. Amen. That's one thing I can say. I don't understand it. Last year we went around Halloween and I threatened some of the guys I was going to put a glow stick behind the skull and turn the lights out. Amen. But I think it's crazy. Amen. I'm only funning with you right there. But anyway, I would never do that, would I, honey? Quiet woman, eh? All right, Whitfield's legacy. Summarizing Whitfield, he was the most traveled preacher of the gospel up to his time, this time frame in history. He preached to untold millions and over 100,000 people at one time. He crossed the Atlantic 6 times to preach the gospel, preached in nearly a dozen countries. He had success everywhere except for one place. Now this place I'm going to show you, most of us would say, wow, why? Is this not the buckle of the Bible Belt? Is this not the South? If any place is the South, it sure is. But it wasn't the field for George Whitfield. God sovereignly intervened, it seems, at this time and closed the door of revival in the South to George Whitfield and began to open it up to another man and another group of people. And no doubt because of the doctrinal problems, this revival, it could not be sustained and it could not possibly last. By the way, if you start a church that is not authoritative with a man that's not been checked out, you've not been sent out of a local New Testament church, it may endure for a little while, but my friend, they cannot possibly last and they cannot be pleasing to God unless they're done the way that God wants them done. And this revival, my friend, there was too many doctrinal problems and practice problems which come from doctrinal problems, by the way. You understand theology. Theology is the engine that runs life. What you believe is how you're going to live. Just look at the life of the Apostle Paul for one simple example. Amen. Look at what his theology was. The Word of God. Taking direct revelation from God. And then he went and lived his life birthing churches all over the world. So this field was closed to Whitfield. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Whitfield went to North Carolina. And as he preached, he saw very few people saved in reference to his other meetings. A few tricklers would come out here and there. Very few people got saved. He got so frustrated that he decided to leave this place. And as he decided to leave, he symbolically took his shoes off and smacked them together and knocked the dust off his shoes. He was so frustrated that he wrote this prayer in his journal and recorded it as he was leaving after his seeming failure in North Carolina. And he prayed this. He said, "Oh God, that thou would send forth a John the Baptist to preach and baptize in the wilderness." Now, I've looked at this prayer many, many, many times, and I've often wondered if Whitfield could have prayed it again, would he have prayed it a little differently? Maybe like this. "Oh God, would you send forth a new light to preach in this wilderness? Oh God, would you send forth the Presbyterian?" In fact, knowing what else Whitfield preached and what he said at times, I wonder why he didn't say, "God, send anybody, you know, anybody but Trump, amen, anybody but a Baptist down here." But you know, it's amazing. Sometimes we look at prayers in history, and history is an interesting thing as you look at an overview of it, because I think of Tyndale, for example. Tyndale, as he's burning on the stake, he prays, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And you and I for 400 years have been enjoying the answer to that prayer. We saw the prayer prayed. We also saw the answer to the prayer, and we can see the invisible hand of God moving through history and working to advance His kingdom and to see souls make it to heaven and miss hell and of course, bring Jesus Christ glory. But as I look at this prayer, I also noticed that this prayer was answered. It wasn't answered maybe the way Whitfield wished he would have prayed it, but God answered it exactly how Whitfield prayed it. Notice quickly, 4 or 6 years later, as Whitfield himself preached, God answered his prayer and a man was converted. This man would become the John the Baptist who would minister in the dry, cold South. Who was this man? A man called Shubal Stearns. Now, we're going to compare and contrast these. We're now moving from this revival into this revival. Now, you're going to see a big difference in these two. And if I don't have time to run all the things I need to later, just understand this, my friend. One of these is local church-based and one of them is not. One of them is Baptist with authority, with their doctrine right, with their ordinances right, going out and birthing New Testament churches. They have an ordained Baptist minister who's had hands laid on him. He's been ordained and he's now pastor of a Bible-believing Baptist church. Compare that to the Great Awakening. You've got a defunct Anglican priest trying to start his own religion. He has no ordination, really. By the way, understand why he had no authority. The Roman Catholic institution started in 313 AD with the Edict of Milan being passed. It is the devil's answer to the true scriptural churches. You see, the devil's a counterfeiter. And he doesn't invent anything, he just tries to corrupt. And so he starts the Roman Catholic system. Now we understand later that King Henry VIII desired a divorce and the Pope would not grant him that divorce as the King of England. He basically said, okay, that's fine. He left the Roman Catholic institution, but with the authority that he had in England, he captured all those Catholic churches within his realm of authority and they simply became Anglican churches. Understand that the Roman Catholic Church, so-called, it's an institution. We shouldn't even call it a church, but I'm trying to say this so that some of you maybe that don't understand will understand this. The Roman Catholic institution was based upon Augustinian theology. Augustine was a theologian, and Augustine was the one who basically wrote the doctrine for the Roman Catholic institution at its very beginning. Augustine wrote a book called City of God. In that book, City of God, he proclaims that the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God universal here on earth. The devil is bound right now. There is no millennial reign, and so all of this is Catholic doctrine, but what he taught was a doctrine of persecution and domination. Now understand this, Anglicanism is the daughter of Roman Catholicism. They've got the same theological backbone as Mother Rome does, and so then of course you have the Puritans. Who are the Puritans? Well, the Puritans were those who were wanting to purify the Church of England. So you have Rome, you have the Church of England, now you have the Puritans, and the Puritans sailed to America in vast numbers. They persecuted our forefathers here in America. Understand why? Because their backbone of theology was Roman Catholic dominion, Augustinian death theology. That's all it was. It was the devil's theology and the devil's replacement theology. Well, then, of course, you have not only the Puritans, but you have the Congregationalists. And the Congregationalists are yet one step further away from the Puritans, trying to do some things better, but understand none of them have authority to exist whatsoever. Well, now you've got George Whitefield comes out of Anglicanism, and he branches off yet another direction, says, we believe in experimental religion. We believe that a person has to have an experience with Christ while still maintaining infant baptism, just like many of the reformers had done, with a ton of theological problems, no authority to exist whatsoever. See, understand, friend, there cannot possibly come anything out of this that's going to be of any lasting value. You compare that now to an ordained man with a scriptural church that goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission. By the way, that's all they did. They simply obeyed the Great Commission with the power of God upon their lives, and my friend, God blessed this revival tremendously. Now, say amen. I've got to breathe. Amen. Shubal Stearns and the Separate Baptists. This would introduce the Separate Baptists to America. Now, this was not meaning that they started a new denomination. It was simply a tag or a type of Baptist. And by the way, they were attempting to be as biblical as possible. It was, my friend, that there were particular Baptists, those that believed in particular redemption. And I'm just going to say this again. I cannot stand Calvinism and these guys out there that call themselves Reformed Baptists. That is a lie from the pits of hell. You cannot believe in Reformed theology and be a Baptist. They're incompatible. I've got a whole master's level class I wrote on covenant theology and Catholic theology. And let me assure you of one thing. Covenant Catholic theology cannot stand and be maintained without the 5 points of hyper-Calvinism. It is damnable heresy. It is nothing more than Catholicism. So at any rate, Shubal Stearns, they called them the Separate Baptists because there was a separatist movement going on, and they just simply, their enemies started tagging them as this, and they just accepted this tag as the Separate Baptists. They were much more evangelistic than these particular. By the way, the idea, the concept that God would ever allow a baby to be born And has already predetermined when that precious little baby boy or baby girl comes out that one day they'll have no choice, no chance, no hope. They're ultimately going to be cast into hell from the second they come out of the womb. My friend, that's as wicked as can possibly. You're maligning the very character and love of Jesus Christ to even think about something that horrible. And yet people have built an entire religion on that garbage. And now they want to say that Baptists have believed that. All right, moving on. I've got to get going. Amen. By the way, did you know in the London Confession of Faith, that Calvinistic confession was written, that over half of the London Baptists and Baptists across England rejected it because it was too Calvinistic? I love these guys. Well, I just believe the London Confession of Faith. That's the kind of Baptist I am. Oh, you're the kind that was confused back then and should have never got involved in that garbage. Amen? That's all there is to that. All right, moving on. I don't know why you keep getting me on this stuff, preacher. Amen? Schubel Stearns. Born in Boston, Massachusetts, his parents were Schubel and Rebecca. Quickly, he moved to Tolland, Connecticut. He was saved under the preaching of Whitfield. Amazingly, the man that Whitfield prayed for got saved under his preaching. He became a pastor of a New Light congregation soon after his salvation. And then he ran into one of those stickler Baptists. Amen? His name was Waite Palmer. Waite Palmer was then pastoring nearby, and he challenged Stearns to study the issue of scriptural baptism. Stearns studied the Bible and became convinced of Baptist principles. By the way, just like Adoniram Judson, just like William Carey, just like so many thousands and millions before him had, he submitted to baptism then by Waite Palmer in 1751. He was ordained to the Baptist ministry by preachers Waite Palmer and Joshua Morse in May of 1751. After then pastoring a Baptist church for some time there in Tolland, he realized that God was calling him to go somewhere else. At this time, many people were leaving this area. He had a brother-in-law named Daniel Marshall. Daniel Marshall left to become an Indian missionary. He was at the head of the Susquehanna River in New York and down into northern Pennsylvania. And at this time, of course, Stearns believed God was leading him to other fields to preach the gospel. Well, in August of 1754, a dozen Baptists left Tolland, Connecticut. They began to journey southward. They stopped in New York for a period. They stopped in Philadelphia. They ended up in Hampshire County, Virginia. And as they ended up in Hampshire County, Virginia, Stearns began to receive letters. Some of the letters sounded like this, and they were from North Carolina. "Mr. Stearns, can you please, please come preach to us? People are riding 40 miles on horseback just to hear one sermon from a Baptist minister. We need your ministry. Will you please come down here and preach the gospel?" Well, Schubel Stearns got burdened about this, and he decided he would continue to travel to the south, to North Carolina. After ministering in this area in Hampshire County, Virginia, for several months, they continued until they reached the place chosen by God. They reached their final destination, all the way from Connecticut. Fall of 1755, the place was called the Sandy Creek area. Now, just very quickly, this is an older map of the United States, but you'll notice they came from here, okay? And right in here sits Raleigh, North Carolina, over in here, okay? And Charlotte is right down here. There's a little place right in here called Liberty, North Carolina, modern-day Liberty. If you went to Liberty, North Carolina, you're about 3.5 miles. You have to drive out in the timber to find this church that they started. Well, this picture here depicts the first service of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. You'll notice here Schubel Stearns, and they got there and they just began to preach out of the same King James Bible, not the non-inspired version NIV, amen. But this great revival is going to be founded on the pure Word of God. And you know, it's interesting to me. I've been to many, many church planners' conferences over the years, and I've had a lot of men bring me in. They want me to tell the story of Schubel Stearns, but they don't often like what I have to say. Because I've seen one church planter get up and say, "I'm going to such and such, and we're going to go, 12 states away. We're going to plant a church," and then I'll see the pastor get up. "Gentlemen, we need to raise $30,000 for this guy." Then they pack the $30,000 in a cannon, and they light it, and there goes the missionary. "See you later. Nice knowing you." And they never hear from him again. And he fails in 6 months or a year, or stays there hard-headed for 10 years with zero fruit. I mean, just all kinds of confusion. Well, you ask, what do you need to start a church? You need faith in God. Amen? They traveled with faith. You need a burden for sinners. I promise you this, he wasn't going there because he was going to become popular. All they were promised, they weren't promised any pay, no support whatsoever. They were promised, you're probably going to get tarred and feathered. You're probably going to get thrown in jail in Virginia for sure. You're probably going to get arrested when you get to North Carolina. There's no telling what heartaches and hardships you're going to face. They went there with zero money, zero support. Probably a lot of friends that didn't even understand what they were doing, but they left and they went, sent of Almighty God. Now you'll notice, what do you need to start a church? Here's what they tell us. You got to have a paved parking lot, amen? Well, notice, praise God, now you've been started for a while, you get to have one, amen? Here's their paved parking lot right there, amen? Well, you got to have clubs for everybody, amen? Well, here's the rifle club right here, amen? They had a rifle club there, that's how they got started. Well, you got to have a real nice nursery. Well, there's a lady over there holding a baby, they had to have a nursery. Here's a guy over here, he's raising a hand, don't even have a question. They must have had a Christian school, amen? See, here's what we think. You got to do all these things to meet the needs of the people or you're never going to get a church started. You know what this man had? Zero money, faith in God, a King James Bible, and a burden in his heart for souls. And they went here, stood under some oak trees, and began to preach and honor God. And the blessings of heaven fell on them without any external resources given whatsoever. The rains of heaven came, and the greatest revival in your nation's history started under the feet of this man right here. If somebody's asked me, where did the Bible Belt actually start? I will tell you, it started right on that piece of ground right there. The Sandy Creek Revival was the beginning of America's Bible Belt. Now, moving quickly. Upon arriving in Sandy Creek, they built a simple meeting house. This is the 1802 meeting house. This is the third meeting house. I don't think it's up to code. What do you think? Amen? Well, at least the foundation isn't. This building is open at all times. You can go there. You can walk in the door. There's a sheet in there. You can, you know, a log book. You can let people know that you've been there. And I'll take you inside there in a little bit here. But you know, it's interesting. When they built their first building, before it was completed, they realized it was too small. I mean, by the time it was built, Stearns was going outside often preaching outside because there was no way to fit everybody in the building. It would have been a virtual impossibility. Now, this was a unique church. He was an unusual preacher. Notice, he was a matchless preacher, Lumpkin said. The initial hearers could not decide which was more remarkable, the content or the way he delivered his message. Cathcart said he was eloquent, wise, humble, pathetic, full of faith, and wholly consecrated to God. And few men ever enjoyed more of the Spirit's presence in the closet and in preaching the gospel. He was undoubtedly one of the greatest ministers that ever presented Jesus to perishing multitudes and one of the most successful soul winners that ever unfurled the banner of Calvary. His preaching was unusual. Titus Slane described his conversion. He said, when the fame of Mr. Stern's preaching reached the Yadkin where I lived, I felt a curiosity to go and hear him. Upon my arrival, I saw a venerable man sitting under a peach tree with a book in his hand and the people gathering about him. He fixed his eyes upon me, and Stearns later would become famous for that hairy eyeball, amen? But he fixed his eyes upon me immediately, which made me feel in such a manner as I had never felt before. I turned to quit the place, but could not proceed far. I walked about sometimes catching his eyes as I walked. My uneasiness increased and became intolerable. I went up to him thinking that a salutation and shaking of hands would relieve me, but it happened otherwise. I began to think he had an evil eye and ought to be shunned, but shunning him I could no more affect than a bird can shun the rattlesnake when it fixes its eyes upon it. When he began to preach, my perturbations increased so that nature could no longer support them, and I sank to the ground. You'll notice L. Nathan Davis, another young man, came to start trouble, and you'll notice what he said. He said he trembled and sank to the ground soon after he was converted. All of Stearns's preacher boys knew one way to preach, and that was like the Reverend Schubel Stearns. They had unusual worship. It was said that regularly the church people testified. Would to God we could find some of that in our churches today, amen? It's like pulling teeth to get people, the redeemed of the Lord, to say so. But they wept, they cried out, they shouted and rejoiced. They were interested in letting the Holy Spirit have total control to cause men to freely worship. Now listen, friend, I'm not for putting on a shout, but I think too often we put one off. off. Amen. We're worried about being charismatic, and we're afraid to lift up a hand and say hallelujah to God, to say amen, to praise His holy name. Some of us are going to have to take shouting 101 when we get to heaven someday, because we've never got in on true worship down here on this earth. There was unabated worship. They didn't care what anybody thought. They just praised their God that had saved them. Morgan Edwards pointed out that crying out under the ministry of Stearns was quite normal for the Separate Baptists. You say, what was so great about this church? Watch the unbelievable growth they had. Sandy Creek Church grew from 16 to over 600 members in 2 years. Now let me stop for a moment. As far as we can ascertain, nobody ever swallowed a goldfish. Hello? Nobody in a flaming motorcycle had to jump 10 buses. Amen? There was no shenanigans, no $50 bills taped under the bus seats. This was simply a result of the power and working of the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't shenanigans. It wasn't man-made. It wasn't some kind of pragmatism. How can we get people in the building? They preached truth, and God blessed and God honored that. And so they grew. And notice this, the church began to raise up and send out ministers with unprecedented speed. Now, Stearns was an organizational maniac. He would ride his horse and sometimes preach 5, 6, or even 7 times a day in different places. He would go and he'd be looking for some things. Of course, you had to have water. You had to have water to live if people were going to be building new cabins. And you had to have water to baptize your converts as well. If there was a crossroads in the area, that was a bonus. When folks got saved in that type of an area, there was your three elements right there. There was a good prospect for a church to be planted. They would go and preach in various areas, and then he would raise up preacher boys. Many of them would get saved and called to preach simultaneously. They'd come up off their knees and say, God save me, I want to go preach the gospel. Stearns would take these men, and some of them were trained within 12 months to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But he would take these men and hand place them in these places where new churches had been organized, and he would place those men as the pastors. Now you might say, well, this is unorthodox. Well, let me just say, we think about training a man, and I'm not a Bible college man, but some people say it takes 4 years to train a man to preach the gospel. Let me just give you some thoughts to roll around your mind for a moment. Just suppose you had a young man, 30 years old. He gets saved. God immediately calls him to preach. What if he had no iPhone to stare at 5 hours a day? Think maybe he could spend some more time training? What if he didn't have a boob tube, TV, and just sit there and clicking all day long and watching television? What if he wasn't on the golf course 5 days a week? And what if he didn't spend 3 weeks a year hunting and all the other things? Is it possible that you could train a man? Well, absolutely it is. And the truth is, the proof is in the pudding, because when you go to these church plants that Schubel Stearns was able to do, those men would turn around, and some of them within 10 years had planted 2 and 3 and 4 churches out of their churches using the same exact ministry model that Schubel Stearns had. Now we're seeing develop something that is quite different than the Great Awakening. Amen. We see absolute obedience to the Scripture. We see people who just wanted to be faithful to the Great Commission. They were training men in the local church. They were getting them saved, scripturally baptizing them, training them, ordaining them, going out and getting people saved, gathering them together, giving them pastors, organizing them into local New Testament Baptist churches. This is totally different than the Great Awakening. And by the way, it's going to last much, much longer than the Great Awakening. It's been suggested today, whenever there's a Baptist church planted in the South, it'd be hard to believe that it's not somehow attached to the Separate Baptist revival. Let me show you some of this here. The Separate Baptists are almost wholly responsible for the saturation of the South with the gospel and local churches. David Benedict commented on their growth. Here's a Baptist historian for you. He said, Sandy Creek Church is the mother of all the Separate Baptists. From this Sion went forth the word, and great was the company of them who published it, insomuch that her converts were as drops of morning dew. Notice this. He said, this church in 17 years has spread her branches westward as far as the great river Mississippi, southward as far as Georgia, eastward to the sea in Chesapeake Bay, and northward to the waters of the Potomac. It in 17 years has become mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother to 42 churches from which sprang 125 ministers. Those ministers, again, having the same ministry model, many of them would go and they would birth churches. That would also birth other churches. And as you can tell, this is a snowball effect, and the entire South was being saturated with Baptist churches. Why do you suppose it is when you go to Tennessee, Mississippi, Kentucky, a lot of these places, Alabama, Texas? You can throw a rock almost from one Baptist church to another and do that all day long. I'll tell you why, because there was once a separate Baptist revival. And many of those churches you see, they didn't just fall out of heaven. Many of them were not splits and splinters. They were legitimate church plants. We go visit many of them. Some of them are still in existence today. And they were started through this separate Baptist revival. Now, what's the big deal about all this, preacher? Let me move on quickly. Their growth was miraculous. 17 years, 42 churches, 125 preachers. Some estimates have it at in 1825. Now understand, they started in 1755. There were over 5,000 churches that could be directly traced all the way back to Liberty, North Carolina, Sandy Creek area, and that Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Say, well, what's the big deal, preacher? Let me tell you what the big deal is. We have the wrong ministry model in many corners today. I don't think at all that's the case here, but let me tell you what's going on in so-called Baptist churches today. And I know we don't put any stock in some of these outfits, but there's a man right now sitting in prison, and he ought to be sitting in prison. Pastor, the largest independent Baptist church in America, had a conference going back about 6 or 7 years ago, and it was called Where Are We Going? Big preachers, pastor school. Thousands of preachers came in from all over the country. And he proceeded to stand up in the pulpit. I wasn't there, wouldn't have gone there. But I know what happened there, and I know what was said there. And it's easily accessible to find this out. But he stood in the pulpit and said, "Where are all the Baptist mega churches?" Started blasting men in the pews because we no longer have Baptist mega churches. Some of y'all are going to think I'm crazy this week. You ever thought about the fact maybe God don't want Baptist mega churches? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where I'm commanded to have a mega church. By the way, just that terminology, megachurch, rings of new evangelicalism and Harold Ockengay. Amen? I don't even like that thought, that mentality of a megachurch. I'm going to tell you what, you pass them probably on your way to church, some of you people. They've got parking lots like Walmart, man. They got thousands of people, and there's not a thimble full of the truth in many of those messes. And a lot of those people have been sitting there for years, and they're still as lost as a ball in tall weeds. And I would not give you 10 cents for a lot of these megachurches that are out there. But we have the wrong ministry model in many, many areas. So he proceeded to tell these men how terrible they were because there's no more Baptist megachurches. Let me tell you something right now. Our ministry model has never been, is not now, and never will be megachurch. It is birth a church. We ought to be birthing churches. We're not supposed to be bringing them in from other churches, having a Bible college, stacking them up on top of each other, putting them on staff, growing bigger and bigger and bigger, and just getting mushroom ourselves out. We're supposed to be sending men out to change this world. And my friend, to go start New Testament churches all across this country and all across the world, we have got to have the right ministry model. Well, preacher, we're fine right now. Okay, let me show you a few things. This is a map, of course. This was a survey that was done. The available information is down here. Okay, this is in year 2000. What this is Baptist as a percentage of all residents. Now watch this. These little blocks right here, these are all counties, thousands of them, see? And what this map depicts is that Baptist as a percentage of all residents. So in these dark counties here, more than 50% of all the people that live in these real dark counties here are Baptist people. There's more Baptist people living in those counties than any other type of religion, okay? Of course, all the red ones, which is most of this block, 25.1 to 50% of all those residents are Baptist. Say, well, some of them probably don't believe right. Some of them are liberal and some of them are Southern Baptist. And understand, in 1845, just about everything south of the Mason-Dixon line de facto became identified with the Southern Baptist Convention. Not all of it, but most of it. But many of them continue to preach a gospel well over 100 more years. We understand that also liberalism in the Southern Baptist Convention hasn't been as entrenched until the last 50 or 60 years. But at any rate, say, what's the big deal, preacher? Okay, watch. This is what they've done by 2000. Here's what we've done since. Why is it important to revisit the Sandy Creek Separate Baptist Revival? Why is it important for us to think about that? Because the ministry model of Schubel Stearns was the ministry model of the Apostle Paul, is the ministry model of the Word of God. And when they were obedient to the Word of God and they knew the importance of birthing churches, they literally saturated these entire areas down here. And because we have left planting churches, this is what we've been able to do since 1755. Wait, here's another one. Leading church bodies. Now, the last one was Baptist people professed. This is actual churches, okay? Churches, church buildings, congregations, whatever you want to call them. So in other words, in all of these thousands of counties, there are more Baptist churches in these counties than any other kind of church, cult, ism, schism, whatever you want to call it. There's more Baptist churches in here than anything else. This is what they have done. And again, this is what we've done. Could it be that they had it right when they knew that their life ought to be consumed with birthing New Testament churches? Let me tell you, one of the sad things I've seen is I'll go to churches that are 150 years old, 160, 170, and they love having a Baptist historian come in and discuss their history and all that. And then I have to get up in the pulpit and tell them how sad it is that a church that's 160 and 170 years old has never reproduced themselves one time. If you planted an apple tree and 20 years later you came back and there wasn't one apple on it, you might as well just cut the thing down. And if we have churches that are going to exist for 50 and 100 years and we never reproduce ourselves, we are wasting our time. We have no concept of what we're supposed to be doing. You understand, when you go study your history, you find out how the old Baptists did it, and it takes you directly back to Scripture, because all Schubel Stearns knew, he didn't go to pastor school. He didn't have to go to Longview, Texas soul winning clinic to figure all this out. All he had was a Bible and a prayer closet, and God showed him, fulfill the Great Commission, and he did what the Bible taught, and they saturated the South with gospel preaching Baptist churches. Now, here's one, and this will tell you why the Northeast wants the South to secede. This is a religiosity Barna research map. In other words, these are the most, whatever religion means, you understand this is the world, but these are the most religious states, people most serious about their religion live in these states right here, and that tells you why those people want this one to drop off into the ocean. Amen? But again, notice what they did. Of course, you have Mormon country out here, and notice what we've not done. And it has everything to do with our theology and our practice. Now, and by the way, this may not sit well with some of you, but a lot of what the BBF has even done, and they had a big church planting boom for a while, it needs to be reseeded. Are you listening to me? You don't have to say amen. I'm telling you the honest to God's truth. Because they have moved so far from the doctrines of the Word of God that many of those churches, you couldn't attend them. You and I wouldn't be able to join them. I'm talking about they're in serious trouble. And so a lot of places in America, even where there were a lot of churches planted, even in the last 100 years, many of them have gone the emergent church route. Many of them have put rock and roll music in and have dropped all their standards. By the way, let me take this opportunity while I'm thinking about it. I want to commend your church for your dress standards. Can I just do that for a moment? Because just about every week of my life, I have to hang my head when people get up to sing in their choir, and it's disgusting in our independent Baptist churches. And I look around, I see you ladies dressed modestly, and that just blesses my heart. I thank God for that. Because never should a man have to come to the holy house of God and fight wickedness and seeing women not dress right, but it's running rampant in our churches. So I understand this is not a BBF church, and you're not guilty of that. But I'm saying where a lot of those churches have been planted, many of them are not fit to join right now. And so they need to be reseated. Now, say, well, preacher, shouldn't we be involved politically? Absolutely. I believe Baptists ought to take their principles to the table of government. Every one of us is responsible before God to vote and to promote the right candidates. And I know we're not supposed to. And so I'm not going to promote anybody. I'll just tell you I'm on cruise control. Amen. That's all I'm going to say this week. Amen. You say, how are we going to get America on the right track politically? Vote right and do right in all that area. If God tells you to run for office, run for office. But here's how they did it. This is the 2000 voting block. Watch the similarity. Watch the dark green on the bottom right turn to red. That's 2000 voting block. What are you saying? I'm saying when you get people saved and then they get in the Word of God with the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God, they see that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And they'll say, you know what? Jesus is life and He's against murder. How can I vote for anybody who would promote abortion? And they don't. You give somebody a Bible after they get saved and they see that a man, if he doesn't work, neither should he eat. I can't vote for some socialist that's going to give away Obama phones and everything free and reward people that don't work while taxing everybody to death that does work. You're inverting the very judgment and principles of God. And they'll say, well, I'm going to have to vote for somebody that's for hard work and so on and so forth. What I'm saying is what they did, folks, was they saturated the South with the gospel, and then that South for 200 years, my friend, has been holding back the corruption of the rest of the liberal United States of America. The Bible Belt, my friend, has been the largest block of salt that America has ever seen through 200 years of elections. This Bible Belt has arguably sent out more missionaries than any other area group of any country in all of the history of the church age. Gospel tracts being printed, Bibles being printed. I'm talking about the spiritual influence. Just imagine if this didn't exist. And then places like Massachusetts, just imagine if everybody in America was like somebody from Massachusetts. Hello? Just imagine if America became just like California and didn't have the influence of this Bible Belt right here. I'm going to tell you what, I understand we're in a hard times. I understand things are getting bad, but do you know right now you can walk down the street in Romania and see full frontal nudity right out in public? You know that when you go to Germany, if you stop through and you're staying in an airport and you go into a hotel room, you don't want to turn the television on. I promise you that. What I'm saying is I'm not trying to compare ourselves to another country to say we're doing good. But I'm saying this. The reason they're so far gone, even further than what America is because they did not have a Bible Belt. They did not have this conglomerate of people in thought and belief and action working together. And my friend, this has influenced America like no other spiritual influence for the past 200 plus years. Here's Sandy Creek in 2009. You can go see this place where all of this took place. There's markers for Stearns. There's a marker for the church. This is the actual spot where Schubel Stearns first preached the gospel. There's their meeting house. Come on inside. It's a historic landmark. Going into some of these places, I just love this stuff. Amen. I can't even believe the Lord has led me to do some of these things because I just enjoy it so much. We'll go in these places on tours and we'll just weep and cry and pray for revival and have preachers preach, and God just tremendously meets with us in these neat places. There's a stained glass window in memory of the eye of Schubel. I think that's kind of quirky myself. Amen. But in memory of just the way that he preached, there's the place where Stearns is buried. Now there were scores of separate Baptist churches that planted churches. Okay. Say, what are these churches? Well, Sandy Creek was the first one, then Abbott's Creek, Grassy Creek. Say, why creeks? Because you had to baptize converts, and they're Baptists, amen? And so they would literally build blocks, and they would get stones, and they'd pile them up, and they'd build their own little holes so they could baptize right there in the creek. Deep River, New River, Little River, Dan River, Black River, Fair Forest, Trent, Southwest, Hall River, Congaree, Stevens Creek. You see it. Some of these are Virginia ones. Upper Spotsylvania is Virginia. Lower Spotsylvania is Virginia. Goochland is up in Virginia. And so this revival was going every which direction. Amen. And then, of course, in addition to these first generation church plants, Little River started four churches by 1769. So that's a daughter. And now Schubel Stearns has grandbabies. Amen. Their church has grandbabies there. And then, of course, Little River, and it mentions them. Hall River birthed five churches by 1772, and it mentions them. And so this is at least 42 churches. It should say 40 there. And in the first 17 years. And then Tennessee got their first Baptist church. By the way, Buffalo Ridge is still in existence today, and it is still an independent Baptist church and uses the King James Bible. And that's there in northeastern Tennessee. Tidence Lane, that man that couldn't get away from Schubel Stearns' eye. Stearns didn't have any children as far as we know of, and this man Tidence Lane became like a son to him. He went across the mountains and started the first Baptist church in Tennessee, then became an influential preacher in birthing churches all across Tennessee. Kaioke got its first Baptist church with Stearns' brother-in-law, Daniel Marshall. Let me tell you a brief story. You'll love this. Daniel Marshall, he leaves. Let me see if I can just quick put it on here. Daniel Marshall leaves Sandy Creek. He starts churches up in Virginia. He leaves Sandy Creek. When he does, Just pretend this is North Carolina, amen? There's South Carolina, amen? And Georgia over here. All right, now, he leaves Sandy Creek, and he goes up into Virginia, plants churches all over there, comes down here, plants churches all around South Carolina like this, comes over here to Augusta, Georgia area, but he's still on the South Carolina side here, plants Stevens Creek Baptist Church there, and then he starts to go across into Georgia and preach. When he goes across into Georgia to preach, he's immediately arrested upon his first preaching tour. There was a guy there by the name of Cartledge, and Cartledge was a constable. He laid hands on him, arrested him, and all of a sudden, Daniel Marshall and his wife start giving their testimonies to this guy. Now get this, they don't want him in Georgia, it's illegal. This is run by the Anglican Church also. But eventually this guy gets saved largely because of the testimony that broke his heart of Daniel Marshall's wife. Amen? And so he gets saved by the grace of God, and then he becomes a member of the Kaioki Baptist Church, which is the oldest Baptist church in the state of Georgia. Not only does he become a member there, but he gets ordained and sent out to plant a church about 12 miles up the road. And so the man that arrested Daniel Marshall got saved, became a member, became a deacon, became a church planter, and planted a Baptist church. You can't make this stuff up, amen? But what's awesome is, when this church hit Georgia, you talk about an explosion. The gospel went across Georgia at an amazing rate. And that's what we're talking about, this Sandy Creek revival. It just spread like wildfire across these colonies. Now, very quickly, by the way, the first camp meeting was not started by the Methodists during the Second Great Awakening in Kentucky. It started on the grounds of Sandy Creek. They would have their preachers come back. By the way, there weren't very many of them. Could you imagine if you had nobody to fellowship at all with except the preacher boys you sent out? So annually, they'd have these guys come back, and they called it the Sandy Creek Association. They'd come back, preach to one another, pray for one another, and encourage them to go back and continue to plant churches. Well, notice what Lumpkin said. At our first association, we continued together 3 or 4 days. Great crowds of people attended, mostly through curiosity. The great power of God was among us. The preaching every day seemed to be attended with God's blessing. We carried on our association with sweet decorum and fellowship to the end. Then we took our leave of one another with many solemn charges from our reverend old father, Shubal Stearns, to stand fast unto the end. What about this revival? The greatest revival in America's history. It was biblical. It was local church-based church planting. Amen? It was long-lasting. This revival continued for decades in Tennessee, Virginia, South Carolina, Georgia, and Kentucky. Say, can you prove that? Just wait till later this week and you're going to see a lot of that absolute explosion of the gospel. It was far-reaching. They say, well, preacher, if this is all true, then why haven't I heard of it? I'm going to tell you something tonight. I'm going to tell you probably every single service. The devil hates your guts because you're a Baptist. Let me tell you who the devil hates the most. I guarantee you, he's not down trying to cause trouble at the Mess of Dust Church. They couldn't find truth there with the FBI on its tail. He's not worried about that mess. He is right here trying to mess up the scriptural churches, the last remnant that's not bowed the knee to Baal, the one that's threatening his kingdom to go out and start something that'll last and stand the test of time and preach a pure gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he hides our Baptist heritage from us. Here's his thought. I'm just going to expose him tonight. He believes that if he can separate us from what we've done, we lose our power and faith. For example, looking back at this, you know what it does to me? It makes me say, praise God. God used Baptist back yonder. All they did was prayed and sought the Holy Ghost and went and fulfilled the Great Commission, obedience to God, live lives of holiness, and look what God did. That gives me faith to say, hey, we don't need $1 million. We don't need a paid parking lot. I'm just teasing, preacher. We don't need all these things. What we need is just to do what God wants us to do, and He could do it again today. It gives me faith and confidence. I'm stirred by way of remembrance. Amen? Amen. This revival is far-reaching. By 1800, over 2,000 churches were birthed as a direct result of Stearns in Sandy Creek. I was talking to Dr. Cummins. How many have ever read This Day in Baptist History? Maybe either one, two, or three great books. Dr. Cummins stated to me on the telephone prior to his passing one day, he said, you know, Brother Alexander, he had a real deep voice. He said, the Bible Belt should be renamed the Separate Baptist Belt because it was strictly a Baptist phenomenon. And so I stole that from Dr. Cummins and I say it all over the place now. Amen? But it's true. What you know to be the American Bible Belt that has been the greatest spiritual influence this nation has ever known, It ought to be renamed the Separate Baptist Belt. We're talking about before there was a charismatic, before Pentecostalism, before Carroll's Bible Church movement in 1929, amen, before the onslaught of the modern versions. We're talking about God's people, God's churches, according to sound doctrine, have the greatest revival that shapes this nation spiritually. Now, November 20, 1771, sadly at age 65, 16 years ministering to the South, in the confidence that God's fires cannot be put out, Schubel Stearns departed this life. Now, these are just a few examples of the church planting zeal of our forebears. We'll see more of it this week. This is what is missing in our generation. America needs reseeded. We need men who are interested to give their life to the cause of birthing New Testament churches. But here's what happened. While we've been enthralled with building mega churches and quit planting churches, here's what has happened. The devil has stolen our ministry model. Here's how I believe the devil feels about this. Oh, you stupid Baptists won't go out and plant churches. And here's what a lot of these big churches have done in the last 40 and 50 years, fundamentalism. Instead of saying, let's go birth a church 47 miles away because we've got 96 different preacher boys here, let's keep our numbers up and keep the preacher boys here, and we'll just run a bus out there, wake kids up at 4:15 in the morning, bus them 50 miles to church. It's absolutely ridiculous. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think that town needs a preacher? Don't you think they need a church? Don't you think they need someone there with skin on them when their kids run away from home? When they're sitting by a hospital bed and their loved one's dying of cancer? Don't they deserve a church also? I'm telling you, friend, the First Baptist Church of Hammond is under indictment, I believe, by God, because that church, over its years of existence, could have planted 200 Baptist churches in the Chicagoland area, and they planted very few Baptist churches, but taught everybody how to run a bus route somewhere else. We've had the wrong ministry model, folks. It's not. Can I tell you something? You just look right up here at me. If you think this nation was built by 15 churches of 10,000, you're crippled too high for crutches, friend. This nation, the fabric spiritually of this nation, was sown by 10,000, 15,000 churches of 20 members and 30 members and 40 members and 50 members and 60 members. And this idea of stacking ourselves, it's like the modern day Tower of Babel. We've got many churches today. They want to be big, they want to be renowned, they want people to notice them. But all Jesus Christ wants to know is, what are you doing with my gospel? And when we look up into those holy eyes of fire, God's going to ask us, what did you do with my son's gospel? Did you plant churches or not? I think it is so important that we get back to this. So what do you mean? Devil said this, if you won't go everywhere birthing little congregations, I'll do it. I had a friend, he was down in Somerset, Kentucky, on the backside of a hill. I mean, it's so hard to find, it's ridiculous. And he said, one day I stepped out on the porch about 8:30 or 9 o'clock, and one looked up the road, here come peddling two Mormons. He said, I looked up into heaven and said, dear God, how did they find me out here? Amen. But the truth is, they're everywhere. Here's what the devil said. We've left the inner cities. He says, I'm just going to go in because there's a vacuum there, and the cults have filled him up. Now he's gone to every small town and every medium-sized city, and if we're not there to plant churches, I promise you, he's going to be there. He knows the Bible better than a lot of Baptist ministers does. He knows that to take a nation over, you've got to have little congregations everywhere. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Did I mention? He's been very, very busy. I'm not just here to tell you stories. I'm here to tell you that we're a nation in crisis. And it's not because God's not able. It's not because God is on vacation. It's not because we don't have enough money. My dear friend, it's because we will not in obedience go and fulfill the Great Commission, which is birthing New Testament local churches. And this guy right here has won a great victory. In our countries, you can go everywhere and see this land filled with cults and Baptists still sitting around wondering what we're supposed to do. God help us. And God help this church, who I already know believes strongly in church planting, to go to another level and continue to seek God's face. Would to God young men get called to preach, pray, and say, dear God, do you want me to start a church somewhere and follow His leading wherever God leads you? I don't want to leave you discouraged tonight, because can I tell you tonight that what shaped our country will still save a country today. You know why? Because Jesus Christ has not come back yet. And the orders have not changed. And just like a good military man, we're to take our marching orders from the Word of Almighty God. And God didn't just do it. Schubel Stearns didn't have a cape on underneath his shirt. Amen. Schubel Stearns didn't go to some great Bible college and learn some truth that could not be found by others. Schubel Stearns went right to this book. And if we'll do the same thing, live holy lives and trust the God of heaven, we in our generation can make a difference by birthing New Testament churches. I submit tonight for your consideration the Separate Baptists and Schubel Stearns. Truly, the greatest revival in America's history, far greater than the Great Awakening.